We're hitting all the oldies and goodies today, aren't we? What a wonderful song. Have a couple more announcements to make, and that is that part of the VBS was bringing in goods for the Black Hawk area food pantry, so every day the children brought in a different item or two, so we have those piled up, and I think Donna and Sonny will come and get those or take them today. You want to take them today? Okay, well, whenever, you'd have lots of help today is all, so. Oh, all right. Oh, great. Okay, we need more people that set an example like you, Donna, coming to Tuesday Bible study at 10:30. Also, we raised money for the Greene County CareNet Pregnancy Center, and the kids brought in about $1,300 or $1,400 in cash, and so we're going to match that as a body of Christ here. And so that's wonderful, especially in light of the news that we received. And then every year at this time, the Wire family has the Wire family reunion in Eleanor. Now, is your last name Stadler? Stalder. She's a Wire, and she comes originally. And she comes here once a year to visit us, and she brought her niece and cousin from Minnesota with them. So we have people all the way from Minnesota here today. That's pretty good. We had kids from Bible school from Minnesota here too, so word gets out. But you guys are welcome, and I remember, I always like to tell a story about Gladys Sweeney. That would be Eleanor's aunt, and I would stop and see her on occasion in South Wayne where she lived, and her husband had passed away in, I think, about 1984. So she was alone and kind of lonely most of the time and struggling with aging issues and everything. And I've told this story before, but one day I called and she said, sure, you can stop by. So later on that day I stopped by and I knocked on the door and she hollered for me to come in. And she said, you got here just in time. She said, I was leaning into the refrigerator to get something out. I lost my balance, and I was stuck head first. I mean, she was. I had to help her out of the refrigerator, literally. So the timing was perfect, and she was kind of a health food nut back then. The health food people were really nuts, and I would go over there, and one time she gave me an ice cream pail full of mushed up soybeans, because soybeans were the perfect food back then. And I had to assure her I would eat it, all of it, not all in one sitting, but over the next couple years, I managed to choke it down. But look, I'm a picture of health today, thanks to Gladys Sweeney. But anyway, we had some wonderful memories, and she wrote poems all the time. In fact, she published a couple of poem books, and I still have most of them, and she gave me her five-set commentary, J. Vernon McGee through the Bible. So I had a commentary on every verse in the Bible. And every 5 years, J. Vernon McGee would preach through the Word of God on his radio program. So it's great to have everybody here. And I want to say, too, I appreciate the fact that people drive for many miles to get here every Sunday, and with the price of gas. And a lot of people come during the week more than once, but from Freeport and Forreston and Pearl City and Lanark and all the way up to Belmont to the north and Broadhead to the east and everywhere in between. We have people that regularly come here to worship and to fellowship and to be into God's Word. And many times, you know, they say you can tell things to look for when you're looking for a new church. One is, do the people carry their Bibles with them, or do they at least use their Bibles during the service? Number two is, do they like their pastor? And number three is, how quickly does the church empty out after the services? And I have to say, we don't empty out here. I mean, it could be 2 p.m. that we're still here visiting and just loving it. Sunday is just really a highlight for Cindy and I, and I hope it's for all of you too. So today, I've titled the message, We've Got Issues, and I'd like to continue with my mini-series on the foundations of life, is what I'm calling it, and we're looking at some of the issues that we're facing in our culture, And I want to frame these in the biblical context. I don't want to be political. I don't want to be non-biblical, but I want to take the issues of our culture and frame them in the scriptures so that we know how to respond or what to do when these issues come up, and to make sure that we're not letting things in the world creep in to the church and into our doctrine and into our mindset. So I've chosen passages from Ephesians 5, Colossians 2, Deuteronomy 22, and Romans 16, and we're going to look at those in a minute, and there'll be other verses as we go, and I have a five-verse wrap-up at the end. That's going to be your homework assignment, so get your wrists limbered up, get your paper out, leave enough room on here to write those verses down so you can put them up on your fridge this week or however you want to do it. So last week, the title of the sermon was A Nation Under Judgment, and we went to Isaiah chapter 59, and we looked at what we can expect if our nation is under judgment. And we went through the first 20 verses, we went into Isaiah 60 and 61, and we saw all these characteristics, and we could relate to them very much in our own country. And if I could sum up last week's message, which when I was thinking about it this week, I thought, you know, I spent 45 minutes up here droning on and on and on, and then this week I thought I'm going to sum that up in two words. So I could have came up here, said, open your Bibles to Isaiah 59, here's the message, no help. We saw that there's no help from heaven, no help from the courts, no help from law enforcement, no help from the leaders of our day. No help from anywhere when we're in a place of disobedience to the Lord. And so the key is repentance and obedience. So that would sum up last week's. A nation under judgment, according to the scriptures, is morally bankrupt. And to put it plainly, our only hope is confession and repentance on a personal level and then on a corporate level. Jesus tells us in Isaiah 61 is mighty to save. He says, I am he. I'm going to look at that verse again today. I am he who comes. I am mighty to save. And we referred to it on Thursday night that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion, the soldiers came, the Roman guard came, they came to arrest him, and they came up to him, and Jesus says, who is it you're looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responded with the same two words that he told Moses in the burning of the bush. Jesus said, I am he. The name of Jesus is I am. When Moses said, well, I'm going, the God said through the burning bush, through the manifestation of Jesus Christ in that burning bush, Moses said, who will I tell them sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. So Jesus says, I am he who is mighty to save, and he will save. He will save us if we turn to him, because God tells us in James chapter 2, verse 13, this is one of my favorite verses, by the way. I guess I got a lot of favorite verses, but James says, and by the way, if you ever want to read a book of the Bible, James, there's five chapters, and it's pretty much James is in your face as a Christian. Faith without works is dead. If you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea being tossed and tumbled about. When I was in Bible college, Cindy and I worked second shift, and a lot of times in the classes, we would have the choice to either memorize a chapter of a certain book of the Bible, or even the whole book, or write a term paper. So if I could, I would memorize, because I could do that at work. I could memorize whole books of the Bible, and I memorized the whole book of James, all five chapters. And when the test came, the questions on the test were, where does it say? And then he would give a quote. And so I'd go through in my mind chronologically how I'd memorize it so I could pinpoint that spot. The other chapter I memorized was Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation, all the way through to verse 39. And so in James's book, chapter 2, verse 13, he says that mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. God would rather show mercy than to judge us in our sin, but the only way he can show mercy is if we have repentant hearts, okay? Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them," this is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, "say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways. That's God's plea to the people of Israel at that time through the prophet Ezekiel. So God doesn't take pleasure in judgment. He doesn't take pleasure in evil. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of a sinner. He would rather, Peter says, that all would come to saving faith. Peter says that the Lord has taken, seems like a long time to come back, because he's not willing that even one should perish. And so today we're going to get a biblical perspective of how we are to relate to the world around us. Specifically, what should be our approach to and our view of the cultural issues that have seized and dominated our culture? Issues like abortion and racism. As you are aware, on Friday, the Supreme Court announced the overturning of the infamous 1973 ruling that made abortion legal in all 50 states. Thank you. Emily Giesen is the executive director at the Freeport Pregnancy Center, and we support them financially and prayerfully as well. She sent a letter out on Friday, and she said, "What a historic day as the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade in a 6-3 decision. I am overcome with emotion knowing that millions of lives will be saved as a result, and millions of women will not have to experience the trauma and regret of abortion. This is a new beginning for our nation. We have taken a monumental step in protecting life. While we know there's more work than ever before in front of us, let us take time today and really celebrate and praise God for the work that he has done." This is the moment, by the way, that we have been praying for. God could never bless our nation again as long as we were, as a collective people, sanctifying the killing of life in the womb. And I kind of wondered about how to phrase that this week, because I said God would not, and then I thought, well, God could not, but then I thought, with God, all things are possible, but when it comes to sin, there are certain things that God can't do because it would go against his nature, and I don't want to get into all of that. But I just want to say that it would be impossible for God to bless us as a nation if we continue to sacrifice the lives of the innocent. And whatever this Supreme Court ruling, whatever this decision means in the short term and in the long term, this is a decision for life, and we can celebrate that. But as Emily said in her letter, we have a lot of work ahead of us. And we have to talk about this because for too long, the church has stood by in the shadows, unaware and really uninformed and even unwilling. And we've been silent for way too long on these issues. So passive, in fact, that the church, in many instances, has adopted the world's mindset as their own. And many of you know what it's like to sit in a church that has been overtaken by the agendas of the world that are in stark contrast to the teaching of the Scriptures. And even some of our beloved and trusted evangelical leaders of our time have bought into the world's philosophy, and now all of a sudden, more than ever, we have to be very discerning in what we're listening to and who we trust to relay God's word, relate it back to us as they're teaching. So I would ask that God give you discernment as you listen to these different radio pastors and all that's going on. There's a backlash that's going on, as you know. There's a lot of protesting. There are threats being leveled against the pro-life establishment, against against the pregnancy centers around the country. And, you know, a lot of things come up on the internet and you cross your path, but what to believe and what you can't. But we know that our country is really divided on this issue, and that there's two sides to it, and that those that agree, and those that disagree. And it's not just a matter of changing someone's mind, but it's very vehement disagreement. And that's where we are as a country. But I want to say that this is something much deeper and darker than just Roe v. Wade. This anti-life movement of the past 50 years, almost 50 years, is rooted in the depths of hell itself. And if you like life, if you love life, you have to realize we live in a culture of death. Our culture embraces death at every turn, whether it be death in the womb, death of the elderly, death by your own hands, death because of negligence or whatever. We live in a culture of death. And remember Ephesians 6. We always have to keep Ephesians 6 in mind. Paul tells us, what we see is not the extent of what is going on. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. People are pawns. People are avenues by which the battle is taking place, you could say. It's a battle in the heavenlies between good and evil. And the protests that you see are not really about codifying Roe. It's much bigger than that. It's about replacing God in our culture. And what we're dealing with today is an attempt to rewrite biology, which is to say, in essence, there is no God, that man rules, and it is dominion over nature. It's whoever king of the hill, whoever has the biggest presence or the loudest narrative. And the question we're faced with every single day is God God or is man to be God? And this is about attacking Christianity because Christianity stands in the way of the world's agenda. And I'm talking about a culture that has no need for God, a culture that worships itself, a culture where man is now God. But one has to wonder, you have to wonder, because logically it doesn't come together in our minds, why would Christianity be considered an obstacle to progress? Because Christianity has been the single greatest force for human rights in the history of the world. The basic understanding of all human rights is based on Christianity. That's where they come from in the first place. All men are created equal is a Christian meme. God says that in the beginning he created, and he created man, and he created male and female, created he them in his image. And we are created equal in the eyes of God. And Christianity is the reason we don't have slavery and segregation and children working in factories. Christians did that. And so it seems odd that Christians would be despised in a culture that's searching for equality. But the problem is that any religion, and this is the problem, any religion that puts God before man is by definition a threat, because you're on a collision course. If man is God, then God can't be God. And so when that battle is taking place, there's going to be enemies. And really that's where we're at. And we need to be aware of the devil's schemes. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we need to be careful that Satan doesn't outwit us. He says, be careful that Satan doesn't outwit you. The wiles of the devil, the King James calls it. And with that in mind, we approach more issues in our culture. And we approach these not from a political bent, but from a biblical perspective. So I'd like to take some time today to also talk about racism. Every form of racism, critical race theory, which, by the way, teaches that we're all inherently racist and we can't help it. And so if you're not a minority, you are racist by nature. That sums it up in a nutshell. And because you're racist by nature, you cannot oppose the race agenda. You become part of the problem. Intersectionality is also one of the issues of our culture, and that is where someone is born with both the male and the female hormones, which, by the way, is less than 1% of our population, but it's been lumped in with the whole transgender battle that's taking place. White privilege, the oppressed, and the oppressors and other issues that come out of the feminist agenda and the homosexual agenda have crossed the line from being issues in the world. And when the world deals with these issues, they deal with them in the context of bitterness, of vengeance, of rancor, and hatred. It flourishes in the world without God, and they've crossed the line from the world into God's kingdom. These issues have now become part of the church's agenda. And by that I mean that Christian leaders have picked up the world's philosophy and carried it into the church. And racism is the most devastating in terms of tearing a nation apart. And it's the most devastating thing as well in tearing the church to shreds. And so unfortunately, unwitting and undiscerning evangelicals have gotten sucked into the philosophies behind all this racism. They've taken up the cause and they've created chaos with regard to the clarity of the gospel and its message, because they keep talking about it as if it's part of the gospel, which it clearly is not. Neither is it part of the kingdom of heaven. It's just part of the latest version of human philosophy. And it started about 300 years ago with the Enlightenment Age. Some philosophers, like the well-known French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, his godless philosophy influenced the development of modern economic and educational thought way back in the 1700s. And that still dominates our political, economical, and educational systems today. And you say, well, how can something from that long ago be influencing us today? And the answer is because certain followers of his picked up the mantle and carried it from generation to generation. And more on that in a minute. But Rousseau had a very simple agenda. Two words: eliminate God. Eliminate Christianity. Demonstrate that people are good and it's society that makes them bad. And he tried to overturn the biblical doctrine of human depravity, and that being that we are born sinners. Every one of us is born in sin, and sin has been passed down biblically through Adam to the whole human race, Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 12 and 19. And so we're not born good and then we get bad because of the environment around us. We're born sinners. And the only way out of the grip of sin is through salvation in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's no hope for mankind. But non-believers have been running with that agenda for a long time. He was a brilliant writer, and he had a huge impact, and he was followed by people like Karl Marx, who applied it toward economics, and then Sigmund Freud, who turned it toward sex, and it was carried all the way down to our day today. And by the way, if you're a child of the 60s, or if you remember the 60s, the beginning of the sexual revolution, that was all a result of this mindset that took place. And by today, 50, 60 years later, we are reaping the seeds that were sown back in those decades. And so God's word, again, cannot be mocked. In Galatians 6, Paul says, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever you sow, so shall you reap. And the thing about sowing and reaping is that you always sow in one season and reap in another. Unfortunately, the churches lack discernment to understand when they've picked up the devil's schemes and the devil's causes. Social justice and critical race theory and white privilege, white guilt, racial identity, we don't teach that. and we do not advocate it because, quite simply, it is not biblical. We all understand that the Bible says we are not to prefer one person over another, that in Christ there is neither bond nor free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. We're all one. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ." The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all one in Christ, one with the Lord when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," anybody else know the rest of it? "The old has passed away, behold, all things have become new." We've put on new clothes. When we went to the cross and we confessed our sin, we received the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, he gave us a new set of clothes to wear. And that's what Paul says. Verse 28, "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we understand the biblical reality of that, that we are one in Christ. And because we're one in Christ, the last thing that we would ever do is divide people up into identity groups. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul asks incredulously, "Has Christ been divided into factions?" The last thing we would ever do as a body of Christ is to divide people into identity groups in order to satisfy revenge and vengeance and hatred, because that's what the world is doing. And we understand these things, and our biblical view gives us clarity on the issues that our culture faces today. The gospel, the word of God, the kingdom of light, does not need any help from the kingdom of darkness. That's the kind of separation that we understand biblically. And that's what makes Martintown Community Church a place of unity in Christ. We are united here in the tight bond of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And yes, we are mostly white, but that does not mean we're racist. We are all one in Christ, and as such, we reject critical race theory. We reject the philosophy of social justice. We reject white guilt, white privilege, and we reject all those forms of racism. And here's a side note. You can never be woke enough, because there's no forgiveness in that system. Because if you were to be forgiven, then that would end it. So we reject all of these things by necessity of the Word of God. And we want to be biblical, and nobody is denying that there has been racism. But what we're talking about is whether the church is a place of love or a place where you unleash hate by embracing a world philosophy where every fiber of it is contrary to Scripture. And you can't do that and survive. Nothing is gained by it. Wherever there's an effort on the part of a church to get into this, the results are absolutely disastrous. So how do we relate to the world in these matters of cultural significance? Again, I have two words. I must be on two words. Quite simply, we don't. We separate from it. We don't adopt its ideas. We don't take up its causes, because if we do, the compromises are totally destructive. And they're destructive to the clarity of our message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're destructive to the very life of the church, which is supposed to be unified in love. And the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace, not division and anger and hate. And by the way, the apostles turned the world upside down with absolutely no help from the world. The evil kingdom of darkness hates all that love God and all that God loves. The kingdom of darkness loves all that God hates, and it's no friend of the light. Jesus says very plainly in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's his whole purpose. And that's why in a society without God, we see so much death and destruction and rioting and chaos. It's because the devil is the prince of the air. Right now, this is his domain. Jesus will take it back in his time, but we live in a place and time where it's very unsettling. But I remind you, like I did last Sunday, that this is the time that God has placed us here, that God has put us where we are, in our neighborhoods, in our houses, in our vocations, because this is when he wanted us here for such a time as this. The world is steeped in human knowledge apart from God, which the Apostle Paul defines as foolishness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says there, as the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers and scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. So our culture has exchanged the truth of God for lies, as we see in Romans chapter 1. It's a kingdom under the power of the ultimate liar, which is Satan. And they worship the creature, Romans 1 tells us, instead of the Creator. And they suppress the truth, and we are all under judgment because of it. And I don't mean judgment unto condemnation, because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we are under judgment as to the effects of sin in our society. Jesus said to his disciples, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. God's blessings are received by all, just as his judgments are. And if you want to know who to go to the prophet Jeremiah, as he spent 42 years begging his people to repent and turn back to God because judgment was coming. And Jeremiah most likely was carried off into Babylon. Daniel was. He was made into a eunuch most likely, and he served four different kings as he lived into his 80s. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The prophets of old, they were under the judgment of a rebellious, sinful nation, even though their hearts were pure and right with God. God didn't take them out of the judgment. He took them through it. And that's why David could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and peace shall follow me all the days of my life. God doesn't take us out of it, but he takes us through it. There are two kingdoms. One is God's and the other is Satan's. And one is marked by truth and the other by lies. One exalts Christ, the other antichrist. Not a person, but a system, an antichrist system. And these two kingdoms cannot mix. And all that always goes wrong in the history with the church is when the church endeavors to do that. But the Bible warns us about that. Ephesians 5. This is where the verses come up on the screen now. For this you know with certainty, verse 5, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And this is just so basic. We would say today, stay in your lane. Walk in light down the narrow path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Take that to its end. As you walk, God gives us the light one step at a time as we need it. but yet it shines down the path so that we have a glimpse of where we're headed. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Another passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him in light, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So what characterizes the people who walk with Christ? They're overflowing in gratitude, it says. See to it, verse 8 says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. In other words, don't let anybody seduce you away from Christ. And it's important that we understand the issues we're facing, the schemes of the devil, and that we know how to approach them according to Scripture and then respond in truth. And I would say this, when we respond, we have to be careful that we don't respond in kind. If somebody says, why don't you believe in transgenderism? You say, well, I just think it's wrong. You're putting yourself on the same level with them in the intellectual argument. We need to base it on the Scriptures, whatever the case might be. And we need to invoke God's word. The Bible says that God created man, male and female. He created them. It's pretty clear. And that puts it into God's kingdom and not into yours so much. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives us an interesting analogy, chapter 22. And this is the most interesting prescription that God gave to Israel. And it's a very practical one at that, with more than one application. In Deuteronomy 22, he's talking about all kinds of laws, agriculture. And one is, don't plant between the rows. A few years ago, I went to my brother's to see him, and he lived kind of on the outskirts of town. He had a really big garden, but it wasn't big enough, and it was late in the fall. And in between the corn rows, he had planted pumpkins. And I said, you're breaking God's law. He's like, what? I said, it says, don't plant between the rows. Don't plant two crops. But then he goes on and he says, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey harnessed together. And you can picture that in your mind, and one might ask, well, why not? Why not put an ox and a donkey together? Well, mainly because it's just not practical. Try to hook up a donkey and an ox to the same cart, and you have two different animals with two different natures, two different gaits, two different temperaments. And God says that's a prohibition because they can't function together in a common effort. And that's what's behind this statement. You can't pick the world's causes and then link them to the church, to the divine cause and mandate of the gospel. They don't fit together. All Satan ever wants to do is disrupt the Word of God, and he wants to do it according to what Scripture says in two ways. He wants to join the church. Jesus told the parable in Matthew 13 about sowing tares among the wheat. Satan wants to infiltrate God's church, and secondly, he wants to seduce the church to join the world. And the people of God are constantly warned against that. Romans 16, 17 says, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, watch out for those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. So be aware of what the Scripture says. Understand what you have learned. And then red flags should go up when something contrary comes in. He says, turn away from them. In other words, stay away from divisive people who are doing things that do not fit biblical doctrine. Verse 19, Romans 16, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And in verse 20, he says, don't worry about Satan because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's very explicit. I had to go back and look that up in about five different translations. They all say the same thing. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have, through the Spirit of God, the ability and the power, the resource to take on the devil. You don't want him as an ally, and you don't need to fear him. And we as the body of Christ need to be careful that we're not picking up the philosophies of the world and then embracing them. It is either Christ or chaos. That's what it comes down to. Christ died and rose, and it turns out that there's no other way for sinners to rise again apart from him. Apart from the gospel, there is no good news. And apart from Christ, there is no hope. And this means that reformation and revival are not optional. Repentance and faith are the two great imperatives. And America is in dire need of a crucified Savior and a risen Lord. And we need to turn back to him. And if we do, he will forgive it all. He's a God of forgiveness. He says, "Come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whosoever will may come. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And forgiveness is not partial. It means over here in the ledger is the sin side, over here is the good side, and all the sin is completely wiped out, all the good is completely wiped out, and put up there is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you stand before the Lord, he doesn't see all your sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ that washed away those sins and left you spotless by the Lamb of God. So this is the high note that I want to end on this morning. Because this decision by the Supreme Court in favor of life over death, it really opens the door for God's grace to be poured out upon us. Scripture states that when innocent blood in society is shed, we can expect more innocent blood in society to be shed through violence and oppression. That's what it tells us in Psalms 106 and in Joel chapter 3. Repentance and faith are the two great imperatives. So here's your assignment. I mentioned I have 5 references. And you can print these out. You can put them in a prominent place like on your fridge. Or you can put them on your desk or your end table if that's where you have your devos, or on your phone if you have a devotional app. And then set the timer to remind yourself to read them all throughout the day. And get them out there and read them every day this week. And then give God the praise and the glory. He's alive and well. He hears our prayers. He is righteous and good. 2 Chronicles 7:14-15. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. So 4 things there. First of all, we humble ourselves. Secondly, we pray. Third, we seek. And fourth, we turn from our wicked ways. That's called repentance. The second one is 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. We want God on our side. We want God to be in our camp. We want him in our corner. God says in 2 Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord search across the face of the whole earth, searching, looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. Isaiah 63:1, in speaking of Jesus the Messiah, who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. And then Deuteronomy 7:2. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God is among you. We shall not be terrified, not of the enemy, not of Satan, not of those in the world that are seeking to intimidate and scare us. You shall not be terrified, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. You know, we use the word awesome pretty freely these days, but in the Bible, the word awesome always applies to the greatness of God. Our God really is an awesome God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we call upon your name. We call upon the name of Jesus, who is mighty to save, upon whom there is no other where salvation can be found, upon the one who went to the cross and took our sins in his body. And Lord, I pray that we won't become deluded and deceived by the world and the craftiness of the devil, that we'll hold true to the scriptures, not only publicly, but privately. And Lord, I pray that you might drive us to the place where all we want to do is know the truth as you've revealed it to us in your word. Lord, we know that this truth sets us free, that it brings comfort, brings peace, brings power through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that you will never leave your own or forsake them. Never walk away, you never get distracted. Father, I thank you that you have given us the insight we need to know where we need to stand on the issues that we face all the time. Father, with praise and honor, glory, we come to you with our own sacrifice of praise. We present ourselves, our bodies, our souls, our minds to you. We ask for your unparalleled blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.